to everyone who helped on Thursday in delivering our care packages over to the Madison County Jail. Appreciate you very much for doing that. Sorry that we were not able to be here, but do appreciate the good work that you have done. And hopefully, we have communicated a message that there are some Christians out here who care about those who are in less than desirable circumstances, even if it's their own fault. And we certainly want to communicate that message of love and compassion to the best extent that we can. And appreciate our young people who were here during the Moonlight Madness event, who assembled all those bags and who worked for a long, long time getting all that together. All of you who donated the things that were inside the bags and made all of this possible. And we do all of this, of course, to the glory of God. This afternoon, there will be many, many fine young people inside this auditorium. They're going to be here for our area-wide Bible Bowl. This is the final Bible Bowl until the fall. And so we are looking forward to having them here with us. I know that it seems like in the last couple of weeks we've been quite busy with many projects, but this is just another one that we'll do that will also glorify God and also help serve our young people of this area and help them as they're learning about the Word of God. Following our dismissal this morning, I hope several of you can stay for just a few extra minutes. We'll need to set up the auditorium with some chairs and screen and projector, and downstairs may still need a little bit of attention, I don't know. Just a few little things we need to do very quickly, and then run, get something to eat, and come back and be with us. And you might want to help with Bible Bowl in some way, either serving downstairs during the break or during that Bible Bowl itself as a scorekeeper or some other way. But your help would be much appreciated, and I know that everyone would benefit and be blessed by being here. This morning, we want to spend a little bit of time thinking about some facts that we must face. You know, we live our lives sometimes almost denying things that unfortunately are more than obvious. In fact, maybe just as an illustration of that, you think about the parent who envisions for his child making excellent grades in school and being on the highest of honors in all of the school academic awards. But the child simply may not be capable of reaching those heights that a parent wants that child to reach, and consequently, the parent may not face that fact as best or as he should, and end up blaming the teacher. Maybe sometimes a parent may envision for his child great athletic accomplishments and envision his son being the starting quarterback for every game. The child simply may not be capable of living up to that kind of potential. He may be good, he may be a fine athlete, but he may not be able to live the dream that his parents have. And sometimes parents are unwilling to face the facts about that, and so they blame the coach, or they blame the other players, or they blame some kind of political system that's going on between the school of varieties of various times. And yet, we all realize that there comes a time when we must simply face the facts about things that are obvious in our lives. I guess all of us, many of us anyway, have reached a point in our lives where we have faced the fact that we're not as young as we used to be. We can't do as many things as quickly as we used to do them or as with the agility that we used to do them. Perhaps we are not able to do the things that we used to be able to do at all. And sometimes we have to face that fact. And all of us, regardless of age or capability, will have to inevitably face the fact that we are indeed growing older, and that someday we will die, and that we will face the Lord in judgment. There are many facts that we must face as human beings. I want us to think this morning about three or four facts that we must face in regard to some matters of eternal significance. And as we think about these facts, I hope we will be able to make, once again, the appropriate application to our own lives, that we can not only face those facts and acknowledge those facts, but react and build on those facts and live our lives in the appropriate way to please God and to live faithfully in His service. Fact number one that we have to face: the devil wants you to be lost in your sins. The devil wants you to be lost in your sins. The devil wants every person to go to hell for all eternity. That is the fact that we must face. That the devil wants to capitalize on our weaknesses, and he wants each and every one of us to be lost for all eternity in our sins. Let me share with you about four or five passages that tell us a little bit about Satan and exactly what it is that he wants to do to us, and how he wants us to be lost. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, we are warned, be sober. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary or your enemy, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. You see, the devil has nothing good intended for us. And his whole purpose is to try to devour and destroy us. In James chapter 4, verse 7, we are warned to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. And so the devil is one who is trying to attack us. The devil is one who is trying to take us down. The devil is one who has nothing good in his heart or mind for our well-being. So resist him, because obviously we're told to resist him because he's attacking us. Think about a New Testament couple in the first century church named Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, verse 3. From our understanding of their lives and their sin, they died in their sin, completely pleasing the devil, I'm sure. And yet in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You see, Satan wanted Ananias to die in his sins. And so Satan tempted Ananias, and Ananias gave in. And that's how he died. As we continue reading also in the Bible, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, this statement is made. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not unaware or ignorant of his devices. You see, Satan is trying to take advantage of us. And there are many devices that he uses. Ephesians chapter 6 talks about the wiles, W-I-L-E-S, the wiles of the devil. That's his tactics. That's his cunning trickery that he will use in an attempt to make us sin, to tempt us to sin, to encourage us to sin, so that we might live in sin and ultimately, to his delight, die in sin. That's what he wants. You know, we have to face the fact that Satan is real. Sin, wrong, are terms and words that are largely ignored by society today. And they are largely ignored by and driven by, the reason they're ignored is because it's driven by a philosophy in the world that whatever any man does, he ought to have the freedom to do it. And we ought not to stand back and judge or criticize anybody and let everybody do what they want to do, as long as they want to do it. And that ultimately is a denial of this fact that we need to face. While those who argue, those who would philosophically argue that man is an independent creature and he ought to be able to do what he wants to do, and there's really no such thing as sin, there's really no such thing as right or wrong. There's situation ethics and all kinds of matters like that. Really, what is deep down behind that, at the very core of that kind of philosophy, that kind of statement, is that somebody's simply not facing the facts. That the devil is real, and that sin is real, and that the devil wants us to die in our sins and go to hell for all eternity. That's really what that idea expresses. It's not about man's independence and man's freedom. No, it's about denying that sin and wrong really exist, and that Satan really exists. In fact, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a controversial problem where there are false apostles who are contradicting some of the things he had taught to the Christians in Corinth. And in making some statements about them in that text, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you read these words in verse 13 and following. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. They weren't really apostles. They were deceitful in transforming themselves. And no marvel. No marvel. For Satan himself, and his statement about Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers or his servants also be transformed into servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. You see, Satan is deceptive. And he's trying to take us down. And he has cleverly sold this bill of goods, that's a fake and false bill of goods to the world, that, you see, there's no such thing as sin. There's no such thing as wrong. There's no really difference between right and wrong, because the right and wrong don't exist. You just do what you do. And it doesn't matter. See, Satan has masqueraded and transformed himself into an angel of light and convinced people they will never be lost because they've never sinned. But we must face the fact that Satan wants man, wants you, wants me to be lost for all eternity in our sins. But now here's a second fact that we can face. And in direct opposition, and completely different from fact number one, is fact number two. If fact number one is this, God, the devil wants you to be lost in your sins, fact number two is this, God wants to forgive you of your sins. God wants to forgive you of your sins. Now that's a fact. Just like fact number one is a fact about Satan, this fact number two about God is just as truthful and just as accurate. You see, God wants to forgive you of your sins, and while the devil wants us to go to hell for all eternity, God wants us to go to heaven for all eternity. This is a beautiful fact to face. This is a beautiful thought to think. And once again, to look at some scriptures that will help us in our faith and understanding this, you may recall that Israel in the Old Testament days sinned very grievously against God. And he sent messenger after messenger to them to encourage them to repent and to turn their lives around. And you read one of those messages in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. And from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, we read that God said to his people, his sinful people, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Even to his sinful children, God's saying, let's reason together. Let me forgive you. Let me wash you from your sins. From another Old Testament prophet, Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, you read, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" Once again, to His sinful people, God says, turn. God says, let us reason together. God says, let me wash you of your sins. Let me forgive you. Let me pardon you. Going back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. Isaiah 55, look at verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. God wants to forgive. You know, there are some who say, we'll not elaborate on this too much, but there are some who say that there was no grace in the Old Testament. That's simply something that was a New Testament idea that came with the days of Jesus. Well, after we read these passages from Isaiah and Ezekiel, I beg to differ. God had a tremendous amount of grace and love and forgiveness, even in the Old Testament. But we continue reading in our Bible and we look at the pages of the New Testament, and perhaps one of the most well-known scriptures in the entire world, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, God wants to forgive. God wants to pardon. God wants to bless. God wants to give us eternal life. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 tells us the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness. In other words, some men make a promise, they make a statement, and they might fail to follow through with it. Well, God's not like that. God is not slack concerning His promises like we are. But as you continue reading in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, but is long-suffering toward us. God will suffer long with us. He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any man should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, remember we're talking about facing the fact. And the fact that we've got to face, number one, is that Satan wants us to be lost in our sins. But fact number two that we're talking about now is that God wants to forgive us of our sins. And we've seen the call from Ezekiel and Isaiah. We know the message of John 3:16. And yet 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 lays it out in a very clear fashion for our purpose in this second fact that we're facing, that God is not like man. And God doesn't make promises and fail to follow through like we do sometimes. But God is faithful, and God is not willing that any should perish. In other words, what 2 Peter 3 verse 9 is saying is, we talk about God's will. Well, here's something that tells us a little bit about God's will. God's will is that no man should perish. That's His ideal will. Satan's ideal will, all men perish, all men die in sin, all men are lost in hell for all eternity. God's ideal will is the complete opposite of that. God is not willing that any man should perish. God does not want anyone to die. Remember Ezekiel 33, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Why should you die? But that all men should come to repentance. See, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, there's a qualification here. God's not just going to save me blanket, you know, without my response in any way whatsoever, but I've got to repent. I've got to turn from my sin and turn to God. I've got to change. And God's will is that I live long enough and I learn enough how to do that. You see, that's a fact that we've got to face. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 tells us that God will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. See, God wants every man to be saved. God wants every man to come to a knowledge of the truth. God wants every man to be in heaven. God wants every person to hear and believe the gospel and obey it and be saved. The devil wants every man to be lost in his sin. God wants every man to be forgiven of his sin. You see, these are two facts, very opposite of one another, that we must face. But now let's, based on these two facts, observe a third one. And this third fact, as I make this statement, may, at first, almost sound unbiblical. But I believe if you think about it, you will understand how very solid this fact is. But we've got to first understand fact number one and fact number two before I make this statement. Here's the third fact. The devil will get what he wants with more people than God. The devil will get what he wants with more people than God. That's not a pleasant thought to think. And that's not a pleasant fact to face. But I'm pretty convinced in the Scriptures that it is a fact and we must face it. That the devil will get what he wants with more people than God will. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, these words, "Enter in at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be who find it." Many there be who go in it. Many go in the gate that leads to destruction. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life. And few there be who find it. You see, Jesus himself, the very Son of God himself, said, many will find the gate that leads to destruction. Only few will find the gate that leads to life. Satan will enable more people to be lost in sin and go to hell for all eternity and have his way with more people than God will, even though he's not willing that any should perish. Even though he wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Few will find that. Many will listen to Satan. Few will listen to God. See, Satan will have the majority. Satan will have the majority. And we have to understand that's not because I don't have a choice in the matter. It's not because man does not have a choice. It's not because you don't have a choice. It's not because people don't have a choice. It's simply because the majority will choose to give themselves to Satan. The majority will choose to listen to Satan. The majority will choose to walk down the broad path that leads to destruction. Our 26th president, Theodore Roosevelt, a saying is attributed to him, that if you were to kick the man in the seat of his pants that is giving you the most trouble, you would not sit down for a month. You see, it is me that makes the choice. It is me that gives me my most trouble. It is me that causes me my most problems. It is my choice and my decision. And yet Satan is able, through his cunning trickery, his deceptive ways, to tempt us to see what is wrong as being right or as no consequence. So we follow him. And the majority has been deceived this way. Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 16, tells us these words. Romans 6, 16. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were servants of sin, but have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered to you, being then made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. You see, I can become a servant of sin. I can become a servant of Satan, or I can become a servant of righteousness, a servant of God. It is my choice. It is my decision. It is up to me what path I am going to follow. It is up to me whether I am going to go on the broad way that leads to destruction, that wide path that leads to destruction, or I am going to go on the narrow path. Difficult is the way that leads to life eternal. Which choice am I going to make? Because it is my choice. And that is a fact that we must face. That Satan will get his way with more people than God will. And that more people will follow Satan than will follow God. Jesus himself said that. Many versus few. If I am lost on judgment day, I will have no one to blame but myself. You see, there may be other people who influence me. And there may be other people who helped encourage me to progress in the wrong direction. But ultimately, when all is said and done on judgment day, if I am lost, I will have no one to blame but myself. You see, I listen to Satan. I listen to the wrong one. And I went the wrong way. And I'm ended up in the wrong place. You know, eternity is an awful long time to be in the wrong place. Eternity is an awful long time to learn that you made the wrong choice. And yet the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all, this is all a fact we must face, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That's a fact that we must face. But now, let's wrap all of this up in our concluding moments here to kind of bring this down to the ultimate response that we need to have to it. If these are three facts that we must face, well, here's a fourth fact of how we need to respond to it. If Satan wants me to be lost in my sins, and God wants to forgive me of my sins, yet we see from the very clear teaching of Scripture that Satan is going to be more successful in causing more people to be lost than God will see people say, then how do I respond to that? If I know these facts, if I have this knowledge, now, what do I do with it? I think we see very clearly that obedience, here's the fact, that obedience to God is the only right way. Obedience to God is the only right way. We do not determine the difference between right and wrong based on human philosophy. We do not determine it based on human desire or human wisdom or the human majority or human religious leaders or even our human ancestors. We do not base the difference between right and wrong on any of those things. We base it on God. Because in God's Word, there are many illustrations of how very clear the standard of God's Word is and that obeying it is the only right way. Because when we obey God's standard, when we obey God's Word, we have obeyed God. Just one example, the very first one in the Bible. Was the standard in the Garden of Eden clear? Look at all this garden, God says to Adam and Eve. And look at all that you can do here, but here's one tree over here. Don't touch it. Don't eat the fruit off of it. Don't touch it. That was clear. It was clearly communicated. It was plain. It was a standard. It made the distinction between right and wrong. And God said, you can do all these things that are right, but you do this thing over here, it's wrong. And the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. It was very clear. But what did Adam and Eve do? They violated the standard. They broke the law. They disobeyed God's word. You and I are no better. You and I have to face the fact that sometimes we hear the standard, we know what God has said, and we know what His Word says, but we break it. But we must face the fact that ultimately obedience to God and His Word is the only thing that is right. John chapter 12, verse 48. In John 12, 48, Jesus says, "He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." You see, it is Jesus' word. It is God's word. It is the Holy Spirit's word that will judge us on the last day. And so with that in mind, I want to remind you of three other very important facts that we know, but sometimes we need to be reminded of. Number one, it's always right to do right. Number two, it's always wrong to do wrong. And number three, God's Word is always right. God's Word is always right. Brother Marshall Keeble, great preacher of many decades back in the 20th century, brought many people to the Lord, believed in the Word of God with a deep-seated faith. Brother Keeble would preach the gospel in its clearness and simplicity. And when he would finish, he would always say something to the effect of, or scattered throughout his lesson to the effect of, the Bible is always right. And he would tell the people that he was preaching to, you can go home tonight and you can call Marshall Keeble a fool, but the Bible is always right. And if it's right, let's face that fact. Let's face the facts of what it teaches us about salvation. And let us obey fully, lovingly, and live faithfully. This morning, face the facts. Face the facts that God wants to forgive you, and face the fact that Satan wants to condemn you. And face the fact that Jesus died for you, and when you lovingly and faithfully respond, and you turn from your sins, and ultimately are immersed in His name, the fact is, God will save you. Face that fact. Believe that fact. If you need to, would you obey that fact this morning as we stand and we sing?